Great. Okay, well, let's get started. I'm going to begin by grabbing a loose end from last week and with a little follow-up, and then we'll head for the notes after that. But let's pray together. God, we thank you that your word is reliable, that it gives us a window on our world, which we could not have otherwise in any way. And so we pray that the Word of God would shape our thoughts, would steer our hearts, would give us insight that will help us to be of help to others as well. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. So one of the inevitable issues of dealing with the problem of evil is that its tentacles, as it were, go out in all directions, and they touch on a wide variety of subjects. One of which includes the problem of God's retributive justice, which is theologian talk for God's judgment upon sinners. And so I think Chris had made a comment and that generated some interaction about the whole notion of if God was omniscient, he knew that, in fact, people would turn away from him, then why did he create him in the first place? Because ultimately he was creating people who would end up under his eternal condemnation. And that is a real and hard question. So we have to come back again to biblical references, reference points for our thinking, and remember that God is a God of justice, perfect justice. And remember that perfect justice is impossible unless you know all things. You have to know everything about everything. You have to know people's motives. You have to know their actions, their deeds, their words, everything to make just judgments, which means that no human judge, no human court can, in fact, make perfect, righteous, and just judgments. In any case, God does make a statement about this in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is describing the condition of humanity. It's sort of a comprehensive description of human depravity, really. But it's also a description of God's revelatory nature and his choice to make himself known in the world. So through what we would call, or what theologians would call, natural revelation. So someone read this text for us.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been done. So they are without excuse.
Okay. So if we had time, we could go on to read the passage all the way to the end of Romans 1, which is, I encourage you to read that. It is quite a commentary that gives very clear analogy with what's happening in our world right now, as as you watch the deterioration of morality, and particularly in our country that has some Judeo-Christian background. So the point here that we're making is one, you'll notice I've underlined a couple of spots in which God says through his word that his revelation regarding his nature is, his existence and his nature is clearly perceived. You see, God made, he made it plain to them, and it has been clearly perceived, notwithstanding the denials that any given folks might make to it. And so the verdict of God is that God's revelatory acts in nature are so comprehensive or extensive, so adequate, if you will, that they render all creatures, all human beings, without excuse. So that is the perfect judge saying what the case of all sinners is in fact. Now, I understand that still that's difficult for us to think about people being eternally judged by God. And yet God says, I've made myself known and my works known so adequately that my assessment, says the perfect judge, is that they are without excuse. So that's a reference point that we need to anchor ourselves to. By the way, this problem is one which explains why there are some, even some in evangelicalism, who have transitioned to what is called annihilationism. Annihilationism is the belief that folks outside of Christ, once they are judged, do not have eternal judgment, but are annihilated. That is, they cease to exist, is their judgment. That's called annihilationism. And there are some voices in evangelicalism even who have argued for that position. And you can understand the sort of the logic behind it, because it seems in their thinking and in human thinking, it seems less severe than saying that someone would come under the judgment of God for eternity. I think annihilationism is not the Bible's teaching, but nonetheless, it's out there. So I just wanted to sort of bring that back into the tail end of our discussion that happened at the last class. So we're talking about licensing and limiting the greater good theodicy. And if you remember at all what we talked about, that is there were basically three themes in the greater good theodicy, and it was that number one, that God's aim is always a greater good, and that number two, he sometimes uses evil for his purposes. This is from last week's notes, three, that people are unaware, are often, and maybe in some sense we would say usually, unaware of the good that God is aiming at, or how it may be connected with the means that he is using. So those three themes, God's aim for good, his sometimes use of evil, and third, people being kept unaware of the connection of those things, the presence and connection of those things. So, as sort of to get our momentum up a little bit, we'll just review briefly. But so when this paragraph refers to the first two themes, it's referring to the first two of those three themes I talked about. If I haven't lost you entirely. So someone read that paragraph for us, and maybe I can sort it out.
In each narrative above, the first two themes highlight the way of theodicy, God aiming at a great good by way of evils, while the third theme highlights the way of inscrutability. Left to ourselves, we cannot discern what God's reasons are for any case of evil.
Okay, so... so when we're talking about the greater good theodicy, there's these three themes, and first two of them are on the side of theodicy, that is justifying God, saying that God does have reasons for what he ordains, allows, or permits, whatever words you might want to use there. And secondly, the third element is that there is this inscrutability, that is, this unawareness on the part of the human players in any given situation. So, by way of the first two themes, then, Scripture repeatedly encourages the view that God has a justifying reason for permitting evils, the evils of the world. That is what is right with the way of theodicy, says Welty in his essay. So, secondly, but Scripture, by way of the third theme, repeatedly discourages the view that we can ever know what the reason is in any particular case of evil. And that is what is right with the way of inscrutability. And so, Welty is arguing both of these things have truth, these perspectives, theodicy and inscrutability, have truth to speak to us. And someone read this paragraph here.
These are usually presented as two different ways to solve the problem of evil, theodicy and inscrutability. However, the Bible seems to combine these two ways when it speaks of God's relation to the evils in the world. That is, it licenses the greater good theodicy as an overall perspective on evil, but wisely limits that perspective in a way that is instructive for both Christians and non-Christians.
Okay, so we will develop that a little more. So we're talking about ways in which the Bible licenses or endorses this greater good theodicy, but also it provides limitations. The Bible uses this greater good theodicy by way of inscrutability to limit what we do with it. We're going to look at God's sovereignty over the world, really, and so this we're still by way of review in last week's notes here, but I'm just trying to sort of get us up to speed. But so, someone want to try to read that paragraph for us?
It is one thing to acknowledge God's sovereign and purposeful providence over the moral and natural evils mentioned in the Job, Joseph, and Jesus narratives. It is quite another to claim that God is sovereign over all moral and natural evils. But this is what the Bible repeatedly teaches. This takes us a considerable way towards licensing the GGT as a general approach to the problem of evil. The Bible presents multitudes of examples of God intentionally bringing about natural evils rather than being someone who merely permits nature to do its thing on its own.
Okay, so what we're doing here is sort of broadening out from the three examples that we had used, the three J's, remember, the Job, Joseph, and Jesus cases, where we looked at how God was demonstrating his sovereignty. He was aiming at good. He was using evil means. And he was keeping people largely unaware of what he was doing and how those two things interfaced. So all of that is from last week's notes. So if you're trying to find it in this week's notes, you've been categorically frustrated. All right, so we're shifting now. So we talked last week about how God has demonstrated his sovereignty in natural evils, so-called, and today we're beginning by talking about how his sovereignty is demonstrated over moral evils. This paragraph you'll find on the bottom of page one. So someone read that for us, please.
In addition, and perhaps surprisingly, the Bible presents God as having such meticulous control over the course of human history that a wide range of moral evils, murder, adultery, disobedience to parents, rejecting wise counsel, even human hatred, can be regarded as of the Lord, without erasing or suppressing the intentionality of creatures. And this includes their deliberations, their reasoning, their choosing between alternatives they consider and reflect upon. God's own intentionality stands above and behind the responsible forces of the future.
So this is an important point that we want to make here. Remember, I talked before about how we have in the Bible things that appear contradictory, and classically human sovereignty and divine sovereignty and human choice. And I referred you also to Nick's teaching some time ago in our Paradox series, where he talked about the beauty of divine sovereignty and human choice, and that's available online. You can go and listen to that on our website. So I encourage you to connect with that, because he'll talk about that notion. So when we talk about God using all these moral evils, horrific though they be, he does so, you can see where I've highlighted here, without erasing or suppressing the intentionality of creatures. And this includes their deliberations, their reasonings, choosing between alternatives they consider and reflect upon. God's own intentionality stands above and behind the responsible choices of his creatures. So, in theology, sometimes this is called compatibilism. That is, that that there can be a compatible reality that God sovereignly is in control ultimately, and yet creatures are freely exercising their will. They're making their choices. They're weighing alternatives, and you may or may not remember that I also talked some couple classes back about the notion of free will as being this view, by the way, does not accept libertarian free will or absolute free will. That is, that all people have equally absolute free will to do, to make any particular choice. Instead, we talked about the free will of inclination. That is, people act based on their inclinations, and those inclinations have been shaped by many, many things. But they are acting, they are doing. The free will of inclination says all people do what they want to do. That is, they are, for various reasons, weighing various values, making a choice, doing what they want to do. And in so doing, they are bringing about the purposes of God, as we saw in Job and Joseph, in the case of Job, Joseph, and Jesus in particular. However, we're going to sort of expand that now as we talk. So at the top of page 2 in your notes. So there's some examples there. We're not going to go through those, but you can explore those on your own here. Eli's son's disobedience, Samson's desire for a foreign wife, Absalom, Rehoboam, and Amaziah rejecting wise counsel, assassination, adultery, human hatred. Happy list. all of those passages are references where God is using those things for his purposes, and yet those people are freely choosing those things because it is what they desire to do. So we're observing, to go back, as we're thinking about this greater good theodicy, we're observing that God's sovereignty is clear over natural evil, over moral evil. That's what this is about. Now we want to expand that a step further, God's sovereignty over all evil. So someone read this paragraph for us, please.
So the Job, Joseph, and Jesus passages are not anomalies, but part and parcel of a more general view the Bible takes on the subject with respect to both natural and moral evil. Indeed, in addition to this large swath of particular texts about individual cases of evil, there are quite a few universal texts which seem to trace all calamities, all human decision-making, all events whatsoever back to the will of God.
So, you notice that I've underlined the words not anomalies. So there are some who would say, oh, well, the Job case or the Joseph case or the Jesus case, these are anomalies. These are unusual occasions, special occasions, if you will, of God working. But this is not standard operating procedure for God. And yet, when we look at the testimony of Scripture, we discover that there are affirmations that broaden this divine sovereignty out to cover essentially everything. So we have then God's, and I didn't get these verses on the media. I didn't have time to, but so God's sovereignty over all calamity. Maybe if someone has their Bible and would like to look up, say, Isaiah 45:7, for example.
Says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
Okay, so light, darkness, calamity. That text in Isaiah says God is behind all of that in some fashion. The other verses reflect that similarly. God's sovereignty over all human decision-making. Maybe someone go ahead and read Proverbs 16:9 there as an example.
The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps.
Okay. So we have these repeated statements, and these are just a few of the scriptures who say these sorts of things, where man does what he will, but God is at work in within and behind, and as our expression was at the very top of page 2, God's own intentionality stands above and behind the responsible choices of his creatures. And then God's sovereignty over all events whatsoever. You'll notice some familiar passages in there. In Psalm 115, God does all that he pleases, the scripture says. In Proverbs 16:33, you remember that text? The lot is cast into the lap, and the decision is of the Lord. That's describing a chance event, the lot being cast, sort of like the rolling of the dice, and the decision is of the Lord. I know this brings us to head-scratching realities, but this is the affirmation of Scripture. And remember, the point that I made a couple of weeks ago was, let the Bible speak for itself. Do not explain away one part of the Bible in order to emphasize another part of it. Let the Bible say what it says and accept it as truth, even if we are unable to make it work logically in our own head. Your logic is not God. Sorry. And it does not supersede God, and it does not supersede revelation. The Bible, we said, is not irrational, but it is suprarational. That is, it goes beyond the capabilities of our rationality, which is not the same thing as saying irrational. Well, in any case, so there are other passages. Well, by the way, you'll notice in that list, Romans 8:28. For that to be true, God has to be orchestrating things. He has to be at work in and around and behind all things in order for all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. So it gives us sobering perspective regarding God, the pervasive, extensive nature of God's sovereignty. However, let's think for a moment. There, theology, I think it's R.C. Sproul used to said, everybody is a theologian, meaning everybody has, whether they realize it or not, they are operating on the basis of theological presuppositions, theological assumptions. Now, Sproul also went on to say, but not everybody is a good theologian, which is probably a helpful caveat there. So theology has implications. So here we've just talked about this theological assertion that God is completely sovereign over all things. What does that do for you? We'll say pastorally, that is, what does that do for you in terms of your own Christian life as you live in a rather rough-edged, ragged world with lots of calamity and catastrophic things taking place? What does this view of the sovereignty of God do for you? What effect does it have on you?
Sets me free.
Sets you free from?
From worry, from anxiety, from trying to figure out the things God already knows and has already figured out, and try to balance that all in my little pea brain.
Okay. You can quote that back to her, Bill, if you like. It's some So it gives it frees you from anxiety about those things. Any other folks want to comment on that?
Some other people in my mean, what difference does my decision make because it's all controlled by God and I'm a puppet?
Right. So someone could wrongly conclude, I might add, that I'm merely a robot in this, or an automaton in this grand scheme of God's sovereign orchestration of all things. Happily, the Bible gives the lie to that. What it tells us, in this, again, I refer you to Nick's message on this, but is that human choices, and this is a reflection of this compatibilist viewpoint, that human choices are real. They are real, and they have real consequences. And the Bible, if you read the Bible even half-wittedly, you recognize that the Bible addresses us routinely on the basis of what you do matters and what you do has consequences. And so that's telling us that the scripture does not buy the notion of us being automatons. But you're right, it's possible that someone might conclude that. Calvin.
I guess it leads me to stand a little bit in awe when I try to consider all the things that God has to know, just on our scale of data, the amount of things that the position of blades of grass in a single lawn or sands on the seashore is like, that's a lot of stuff to know, and that's just for a moment. If I consider that over the course of time, it's good to find.
Yes, massive, really. Yeah. It dwarfs what our greatest supercomputer could do, actually, because of how actions now affect things progressively down the line, and it's wildly complex. I mean, it's just baffling to imagine that, but this is the affirmation of scripture care.
Deuteronomy 29:29 has been a blessed truth in my life personally, that the secret things do belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and our children to do all the works of this law. That's that sovereignty of God and that human responsibility. It's such a great, it's a blessing to us. It's a comfort to us.
And yeah, absolutely.
Mess up and he's still God.
Yes, that's exactly right. Sometimes we can see sort of the pastoral, so to speak, effects of some theological things by inverting them. So I, years ago when I taught at the Bible College, taught a class that involved the attributes of God, and so one of the exercises I would have students do is to is to write down what would be the implications of God not being, for example, a perfectly good and loving God, or not being omniscient, or not being omnipotent, etc., etc. So, so the exercise was an exercise to help us see the value of those things by imagining what would be the case if this were not true. So let me put that to you then. If we were to conclude that God is not sovereign over all things, where does that leave you? What's that?
You don't want to hear that.
Yeah, Mark.
It does give us some reason to complain.
I'm putting it mildly.
Okay, so Mark is arguing for grumbling. Greek word for that is gangudzo, sort of a slimy, gooey thing. Gangudzo, that's what murmuring is about. So he's saying we would have a basis for complaining if God were not in control, and on the other hand, since he is, that should rule out our complaints. What's that?
I thought my comment before was scratched. Oh. In deep doo doo.
Yeah. That too. Any other comments about? Yeah, Chris.
You've probably seen the pictures on YouTube, the Webb Space Telescope, the galaxies, the photos of all the. And that just blows my mind. And we're like, you know, we've seen Horton, here's a who, or a speck of dust, on a speck of dust, in this massive universe, and to know that God's in control, it's like, wow, somebody's got to be in control of that. How does that happen, life on a speck of dust in the universe?
Right.
It's fascinating. It just gives me great swell of gratitude, I should say.
Yeah, good. Aim.
Seems like all these questions we ask are rationalized, and if the answer is super rational, then what's the point of even discussing these questions? We're just rationalizing.
Oh yeah, so Abe, you just ruined the class, you know. So yeah. So yeah, it was great to have you here, and well, actually, then it's a great observation. So the Bible does not suggest that we be unthinking individuals, but the Bible addresses our rationality. It gives limitations. It instructs us toward humility that our, as we'll see in a moment, that our rationality has limitations. But that is not to say that we are not to use our rational minds. The whole notion of Scripture is an appeal to thinking human beings, to rational human beings. So really your question would be, if we took it back to baseline, would be, so why did God bother to reveal himself in the first place if we're not supposed to use our head to perceive what he has revealed? But yes, we're supposed to be using our minds, but understanding they have limits.
So God is sovereign over all events whatsoever, and I agree with that, and that's great as like a high and lofty thought, but no one is gonna go like, oh, I just got diagnosed with cancer, wonderful. It must be part of God's great plan. And when wars happen and evil things happen, it's a nice overview. But when it comes down to, like, you're on the pavement walking in life, how do we keep that perspective? And how do we not call, then is evil good if God is orchestrating it for ultimate good? I don't know. It gets confusing.
Yeah. So actually, well, I don't know that anybody celebrates the notion of a diagnosis like that, but certainly I think we have all known people who recognize, who affirm God's sovereignty in the presence of suffering or calamity, so actually, again, For all these things, we must keep pushing ourselves back into Scripture, because we have this tendency to want to just sort of spin it up here, and that's going to explain what is. But we have to force ourselves back into Scripture, and the Scripture encourages us to work against all forms of evil, to care about justice and injustice, to care about human suffering. So it's interesting that on the one hand, it could say God is the ultimately in control, but this is what you're supposed to be doing in this broken world. So I don't know if that answers your question, but hopefully it brings perspective to it, is that for the person who gets a unhappy diagnosis like that, there is comfort in knowing that God is in control, that my life is in his hands. But we'll see that this limiting dimension of this greater good theodicy becomes important at this point. So let's see how far away we are from that. We're not far. So let's sort of use that as a segue to talk about the limiting of the greater good theodicy. Aaron, read this paragraph for us.
Of course, each specific theodicy mentioned earlier has significant limitations. For instance, the Bible frequently discourages the idea that the punishment theodicy can explain all evils in the world. More generally, Christians can never know enough about a person's situation or about God's purposes to rule in a specific theodicy as being God's reason for committing evil in a particular case. In fact, it would be entirely presumptuous to do so.
Okay, so it's saying, it uses the example of the punishment theodicy. We do know that God uses evil as a source of punishment. He used it on Israel all the time, a lot. However, the Bible discourages us from saying that explains everything that happens in life. You may know of Christians who have concluded things like that. Christians who've had difficult things happen in their life, and they have said to themselves or to others, well, I must be doing something wrong for God to have brought this into my life, for my child to have, gone off sideways, or for this illness to come into my life, or fill in the blank. That would be presumptuous to say that. Now I know that sometimes people raise that question, because sometimes there is such a thing as punishment that God brings for correcting his own children. Hebrews 12, very clear, discipline of the Lord. He disciplines every son whom he loves. Okay, so, however, that doesn't explain everything in anyone's life. And the point being here is that the Bible discourages that kind of thing because Christians can never know enough about a person's situation or about God's purposes to rule in a specific theodicy as being God's reason for permitting evil in a particular case. So this gives us some perspective. We're talking here about the burden of proof also, so establishing the burden of proof. So let's go on to the next paragraph here, a little longer one. So someone ambitiously want to read that.
But if he who affirms must prove, then the question, the problem of evil is not whether Christians know enough to rule in the applicability of a theodicy on any particular occasion, but whether critics know enough to rule out the applicability of any theodicy. That is, the one who affirms affirms God's existence is disproved by the presence of evil must demonstrate that God could not have a good reason for permitting evil. But how could a critic reasonably claim to know that there is no reason that would justify God in permitting suffering? How could he know that premise number two, a perfectly good being will prevent evil, or the original argument is true? No, the original argument is true. For why think that God's reasons for permitting particular cases of evil are the kinds of things that we would discern by our cognitive capacities if such reasons were there?
Okay, so I might need to sort that out a little bit, but so when we talk about this burden of proof, and he uses the phrase, Welty uses the phrase, he who affirms must prove, and so parenthetically I added that that line. In other words, or that is, the one who affirms, so you see in parentheses, it's highlighted here. So the one who affirms God's existence, that, I've got to punctuate that right. The one who affirms God's existence is disproved by the presence of evil. Remember, that was those 6 points we made way back when the talked about the problem of evil. The one who affirms God's existence is disproved by the presence of evil must demonstrate that God could not have a good reason for permitting evil. So the burden of proof lies with the one who asserts that the presence of evil disproves that God could not have a good reason. And then the point being is that how could anyone reasonably claim to know that there's no reason that would justify God in permitting evil in any given situation? And then he adds, and I should have broken these paragraphs apart, I think, but that last sentence, the last single sentence there is, why think that God's reasons for permitting particular cases of evil are kinds of things that we would discern by our own cognitive capacities if such reasons were there? So so it's an assumption to say that this complex, infinite God, that all of his reasons for what he does are going to be perceptible by finite creatures with our considerable limitations. So we want to talk here about some analogies for our cognitive limitations. These could be, they could go on and on. Here's a few that Welty included. So someone read that paragraph for us.
It is widely recognized that we have cognitive limitations with respect to discerning good and possible connections between evil as a means to bring about good, at least in territories where we lack the relevant expertise, experience, or vantage point.
So what he's observing here is that we all know what it is to be ignorant of all kinds of things. In fact, the further you go in life, if you're paying attention, your ignorance coefficient rises. You recognize how little you know about so much, so he's making the observation that this is illustrated in our lives in all kinds of ways and throughout history. So he says it didn't seem to any medievals that the theories of special relativity or quantum mechanics were true, but that was no reason to think they weren't true. In other words, they didn't obviously have those terms, but if they did, they would have laughed you out of the room. This is absurd. This is ridiculous. And yet, these are realities that prove to be true in God's created world. But they were totally unrecognized and totally unknown. Just as a footnote to this, it's interesting to study the obsolescence of scientific knowledge, and that is that, it's not that hard to find occasions, almost weekly, of discoveries, whether archaeological discoveries or other kinds of scientifically related discoveries that disprove long-held theories. And so you will hear people of science say, well, what we now know says that our previous knowledge was incorrect, inadequate, even wrong in various regards, in whatever field of science you like. So so that continues to happen and is just an illustration of our cognitive limitations. So we have to keep, we have to keep, even in science, they have to keep recalibrating their assessments. Well, here's a sociologically related one. Someone read that for us.
It didn't seem to humans in earlier eras that fundamental human rights of one sort or another were in fact fundamental human rights. But that was no reason to think that they weren't any, that there weren't any such rights.
Yeah, so it's quite interesting historically. I mean, this could have to do with cultures and or particular eras. And certain things that we would now say are fundamental human rights, and we would even go to the Bible to demonstrate that, in some cultures and in some eras were not thought to be fundamental human rights. And so again, we have these limitations. We would say, well, that culture or in that era, they were blinkered. That is, they weren't seeing the whole picture. They were another way of saying they were ignorant about certain things that we now understand to be true and correct. Here's a very common and basic one that we can all relate to. Someone read that.
It might not seem to my one-month-old son that I have a good reason for him to receive a painful series of shots at the doctor's office, but it wouldn't follow from his ignorance that there isn't a good reason.
Okay, so you could probably fill in the one-month-old with even older children. We all understand that as all of us who are parents know that one has to do things that are best for the child, even if they're unpleasant, uncomfortable at the moment. And yet the child is unable to see how is hurting me helping me, you know. So these are just some basic illustrations of our myriad of cognitive limitations that then come to bear when we think about this notion of the inscrutability of God. No wonder we don't sort out what he's up to. Yeah.
It
Well, I have a hard time I understand that we have a sovereign God and things happen for a reason and he's in control of a lot, but when it comes to like the Muslim faith, if a father in Iran is mad because a daughter or wife doesn't have a scarf over her head, she's being killed for it. Over here, if a father thinks these girls are getting too Americanized, he kills them because it's against their faith. And it's like two different, because you're in one country or another country, but God is watching all this happening, and I just get so confused of how, if it's a faith, why it's treated different in a different country. I get really confused about that.
Yeah, okay, so Linda is just talking about how some of the ethics have connected with certain branches of Muslim faith can involve horrific violence, murder even, and sanction that. The fact that it is, quote, faith related is immaterial in a sense, in that throughout the history of man, people have manipulated faith ideologies into all kinds of perverse distortions, and Christianity is no exception to that. So why? Because it's the sinful depravity of man to twist things for their purposes to serve them, which is an inversion of biblical faith, which is that we submit ourselves to God and serve him. But I understand how that is traumatic to hear about and to observe. Let's read this. Just a word of explanation is that there's a phrase in that first line, phrase that begins, which means, that I somehow managed to delete from this paragraph in your notes. So apology, that first sentence won't read quite right in your notes, but someone read this for us nonetheless.
God is omniscient, which means he not only knows everything we are likely to guess at, but every truth whatsoever. This means that God knows things that we cannot even fathom. As the above analogy suggests, this is easily demonstrated for a huge range of cases. If the complexities of an infinite God's divine plan for the unfolding of the universe does involve God's recognizing either deep good or necessary connections between various evils and the realization of good, or both of these things, would our inability to discern these goods or connections give us a reason for thinking they aren't there? What would be the basis of such confidence? But without such confidence, we have little reason to accept premise number two of the problem of evil. So we have little reason to accept its conclusion.
So again, it's making the observation of the complexities of God's sovereign work in the world and the what should be the natural or normal expectation that we are not going to understand it, we're not going to fully comprehend it, be aware of it, and make sense of it at any given particular point. But that isn't to say, as we'll continue to reiterate, that isn't to say that God doesn't have good reasons for what he does. More about that later. So we'll continue to pursue this notion of limiting the greater good theodicy, and we'll also we'll go on to talk about what the atonement of Christ teaches us about the problem of evil and what biblical eschatology, that is the ultimate events that God will bring about at the end of time, also teaches us about the problem of evil. However, next week we're going to take a break from this class. We have two more increments or installments of this class, but next week is going to be a break because the elders decided that we probably needed to give the body an opportunity for questions and answers regarding what we presented last week. Remember our vision for the future, and we have picked up a few questions here and there, and it alerted us to the fact that maybe there's more questions. Maybe it would help to have a question and answer time. So in our Sunday school hour next week, we're going to take a break from this class, and we're going to talk about or give you an opportunity to ask questions about what does this vision mean, why this, why that, whatever questions you may have. So that's the plan. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We pray that we will choose to immerse ourselves in it, to drive our logic back to it, to submit our minds and hearts to it, to listen to your voice before we listen to our voice. And God, help us to be people of faith, but people who think hard about our faith. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.